Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we shall be reading from chapter 5, Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We've had a bit of a break these last 2 weeks from Joshua, but we resume our series in this book this evening. And just to remind you, in chapters 3 and 4, which we looked at last time, the Lord, by his mighty hand, dries up the waters of the Jordan River so that his people can go through on dry land, and they have now entered the promised land. And we see the immediate result of this as we pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Well, do have your Bibles open at the passage that we read earlier on from the book of Joshua. I wonder if what takes place in the passage that we read from Joshua chapter 5 comes as something of a surprise to you. And the reason I ask that is because as the chapter starts, we read of how the kings of the nations, the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, are absolutely petrified because of what has just happened. They have heard that the Lord has dried up the waters of the Jordan, so that the people of Israel have been able to come through on dry land. They've now entered the land of promise. And these kings are absolutely petrified. And they are perhaps thinking, well, how can we withstand this people? How can we withstand such a great God who is able simply to dry up the waters of the Jordan and do such miraculous things? What hope do we have? And as you read that opening verse, you perhaps think to yourself, well, now is the time for Israel to conquer the whole land. Now is the time for Israel to defeat all of the nations that currently occupy the land of Canaan. Now is the time for the Lord to fulfill his promise to them, to give to them the land that he had in generations past promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Surely now is the time for them to press on through and complete the conquering of the land of Canaan. Only now is clearly not the time. Instead of ordering his people to press on through the land, what does God do? He tells them to celebrate the sacraments. That's what's going on here. He's telling his people to celebrate, to mark, to rejoice in the sacraments of circumcision and the Passover. Something that I at least, maybe not you, but something that I at least find somewhat surprising and unexpected. Even, dare I say it, a little bit anticlimactic. And so we must ask ourselves, I think, why does God do this? What reasons does he have for telling his people at this very moment to celebrate the sacraments? And what lessons can we learn from this account? Well, I think there are at least four reasons why God does this. And so there are four lessons that we can learn from this account. And I'm simply going to go through them with you this evening. And the first reason that God has for doing this, the first lesson that we learn is this: that the sacraments are clearly vitally important to God. God clearly holds the sacraments that he has instituted in incredibly high regard. They are incredibly significant to him. That is, I think, the most basic lesson of the passage. Clearly, God takes his sacraments and the observance of his sacraments very seriously indeed. Now, that's why he commands the people to do what they proceed to do in the beginning of chapter 5. He tells Joshua in verse 2 to make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. They've not previously been circumcised. They are the second generation. They are to be circumcised. Now, clearly, the rite of circumcision had fallen out of practice during the wilderness years. Some people say this is because God had withdrawn the sign of circumcision because of his displeasure with the people of Israel. It was a form of judgment in that sense. I mean, I actually tend to think that it was simply an act of disobedience on the part of that Exodus generation. They simply had not done what the Lord had commanded them to do. But either way, the fact is that a whole generation of the sons of Israel, as we're told in this passage, had not been circumcised. And as far as God was concerned, this situation had to be rectified. It had to be made right. Why, though? Why was it so important for this situation to be made right? Why was it so important that the sons of Israel, the second generation who had been born during the wilderness years and who had now entered into the land of promise, why was it so important for them to be circumcised? And the reason is because of what circumcision meant, because of what it pointed to, because of what it symbolized. You see, circumcision, and you can read about this in Genesis chapter 17, where the rite of circumcision is established by the Lord in his covenant with Abraham and with the seed, the descendants of Abraham. Circumcision symbolized the covenant that God had established with his people, and it confirmed that they belonged to him. It pointed to the fact that God was their God and that they were his people. And the Passover, which they celebrate later on, as we read it in this passage, that symbolized and that pointed to the redemption that they had experienced as they were liberated from their bondage in Egypt. In other words, these were not just empty signs. They weren't bare symbols. They weren't meaningless rites. Quite the contrary, they were full of meaning. They were substantial. They were visible pictures of what God had done for them. They pointed them to the Lord, who was their covenant God, who had entered into a binding relationship with them. They were signs and seals of his gracious covenant with them. They were physical exhibits of his gospel. They pointed to God. That was their significance. They pointed to God and his grace and his gospel. Just as a sign in the road points you to your destination, pointing away from itself to the place where you are headed, so the signs of circumcision and the Passover pointed the Israelites towards God. It directed them to the God who had established this binding covenant relationship with them and who had redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. That was their significance. That's why they are so vitally important, because they take the people away from themselves and take them to the Lord their God. And of course, for us today, baptism and the Lord's Supper perform that very same function. They point to the God who has instituted them. Their real significance is what they tell us about the Lord our God and all that he has done for us. And so God is saying to his people as they enter the land, you must remember me. I am the one that you must look to and trust in and put all of your hope in and live for. I am the one who has brought you into this covenant relationship. I am the one who has redeemed you. I am the one who has brought you into this land of promise. That is what these signs and seals, these symbols of my covenant point you towards. They point you to me. And that is why God takes his sacraments so seriously. That is why they are so vitally important. But the second lesson is this. The sacraments will not save you. The sacraments will not save you. Yes, they are vitally important because of what they mean, because of who they point to. They are not bare, empty symbols. And yet, they themselves will not save you. Do you notice what we're told at the beginning of verse 5 in our passage? There we read, all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised. That's the Exodus generation. They had been circumcised. They had received the sign and seal of the covenant. And yet what had happened to them? You can see in the verse before, second half of verse 4. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. They perished, as we're further told in verse 6. They perished. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Exodus generation had been circumcised. They had received the sign of the covenant. And yet they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They did not trust in him. And as a result, they perished. And they did not enter the land. And this is a lesson that the new generation had to learn. Do not be like your fathers. Do not be like them. Do not presume upon God's covenant grace. Do not put your trust in these physical signs and seals. Instead, put your trust in the one to whom they point. That was the lesson that this second generation of Israelites needed to take to heart. The sacraments were vitally important, and yet they themselves, on their own, would not save them. And that is a lesson for us as well, isn't it? Paul actually talks about this in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10. You don't need to turn there now, but there he talks about the privileges, basically, that the Exodus generation received. And yet he goes on to say that the Lord was not pleased with them, and so they fell in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, and these serve as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We are to learn the lessons from this Exodus generation. The warning is there for us, isn't it? You can possess all of the marks, the outward marks of belonging to the people of God, and yet you can lack God himself. You can receive the sacrament of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and yet have no true living saving faith. You can have the sign, but not the thing that the sign signifies. And so we see that whilst the sacraments are vitally important, they themselves will not save you. The third thing that we see in our passage is this, that God's promises will prevail. God's promises will always prevail. Look what we read in the second half of verse 6. There we read that the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land. He's speaking there of the Exodus generation. He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us. Now, two times we read there, don't we, that the Lord had sworn, he'd made an oath. We read that he swore to the Exodus generation that he wouldn't let them see the land. The land that he had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they seem to be opposed to each other, don't they? The Lord swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he would give to their descendants a land to dwell in. But then he swears that the Exodus generation would not enter that land. And so we ask, does that later oath negate the earlier one? And of course the answer is obviously not. I mean, in the very next verse, in verse 7, we read about how the Lord raised up their children in their place. And where are they? Where are the children now? They are in the land that the Lord had promised to their forefathers. And he goes on to speak of how the reproach of Egypt in verses 8 and 9 has now been rolled away. They are no longer ridiculed and mocked as an enslaved people. They are now a free people who live and are about to settle in the land that the Lord has given to them. But the point is this, that the Lord fulfills, the Lord will fulfill his promises, all of his promises, in spite of human unbelief. The Lord will fulfill. He will make sure that he fulfills his promises, even in spite of human unbelief. Yes, that Exodus generation forfeited its share in that promise because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. And we must reckon with that. But what did the Lord do? He raised up another generation in their place, and he brought them into the land that he had sworn to give to their fathers. And you see, as we think about applying it to ourselves, We must recognize that we may, by our unbelief, we may miss out on the benefits of God's covenant promises. But our unbelief will not annul those promises. You see, unbelief just isn't that powerful. Sin just doesn't pack that kind of punch. God's promises will, in the end, always prevail. He will see to it. His honor is at stake. And where do we see that more in evidence than upon the cross of Christ? That's where we see that the Lord's promises will always prevail, even in spite of human unbelief. I mean, think about it. At the cross, sin and Satan gave their all. They threw everything at Christ. And it looked as if they'd won, didn't it? It looked as if the promises of the Lord to save a people for himself would fail. There was this Messiah that he had brought into the world, hanging lifeless upon a cross, bloodied and bruised and battered. And yet it was at that very moment, you see, that the Lord was fulfilling his promise to save a people for himself. When it looked as if sin and unbelief and rebellion and satanic attack had won out, at that very moment, God was fulfilling his promise to save a people for himself. His promises will, in the end, always prevail. Human unbelief, be it ever so great, human unbelief will never be able to annul God's gracious promises. And isn't it good news for us that sin is essentially powerless in the face of God's almighty promises? God's promises will always prevail. And then fourthly, and finally, we learn here that God will always provide. That's what we see, I think, in verses 10 to 12 with the celebration of the first Passover in Canaan. A Passover that, interestingly, they had, of course, first celebrated when they left Egypt. In other words, at the beginning of their redemption. Now at the completion of their redemption, they also celebrate the Passover. And as we read in verses 10 through 12, it's at this point that the manna ceases and they now eat the produce of the land. And that fact, if you notice, is emphasized three times. You see it there in verse 11, they ate of the produce of the land. And then in verse 12, the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And then right at the end, they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And this signals that a time of transition is taking place in the life of the nation of Israel. They're no longer a wilderness people, reliant upon supernatural provision of food. Now they are a people of the land, and they will get their food now from the land. So this is a time of transition in the experience of Israel. But there is an unbroken strand here of continuity that holds this transition together, and it's this, that God is the one who continues to provide for them. God is the one who continues to provide the food that they need. Yes, that now takes a different form now that they are in a new situation. In the wilderness, they had extraordinary needs, and God met them with extraordinary provision, sending them manna from heaven. But now their needs are, if you like, more normal. And so God's provision comes by more ordinary means. Now they will get food from the land, but it is still God's provision. I think one commentator puts it well when he says, most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but come wrapped in simple brown paper. That is the way that God normally provides for us. But he is the one who is still the source of all that we enjoy and benefit from. Food on the table, a bed to sleep in, safety and travel, a warm home, friends and family, all provided by the Lord. It's all in a day's work for him. And so as I conclude, we see four key lessons that Israel needed to take to heart as they entered the land. The vital importance, number one, the vital importance of the sacraments. Number two, the fact that the sacraments would not save them, important though they are. Number three, the fact that God's promises will always prevail. And number four, the truth that God will always provide. And it seems to me as very appropriate that we come in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It seems to me that these are four key lessons that we can take to heart as we shortly observe and partake of this covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is vitally important for us. It's not an empty sign. God, by his Spirit, blesses this and nourishes us and feeds our souls as we take of the bread and drink of the wine. The Lord's Supper is vitally important, but the Lord's Supper will not save you. The Lord will, but the Lord's Supper itself will not. And the Lord's Supper shows us that God's promises will always prevail. Why? Because it points us to Jesus' death on the cross and the salvation that we have in him. And then finally, the Lord's Supper shows that God will always provide. He's provided us with a Saviour, the greatest possible provision for our needs. And one day, we shall, of course, be eating with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take your word to heart and learn these lessons from this passage, this perhaps somewhat surprising, unexpected passage in Joshua. May we bear in mind the vital importance of your sacraments that you have instituted for our good, and may we remember that they point away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. And we thank you, O God, that your promises truly will always prevail, and that you are the one who so richly provides for us. And so we give you our praise and pray for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.